Let us pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O thou who art our strength and our redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. Those are among the most frightening words of the Bible. Stark, literal, absolute. It's hard to hear them without thinking, have I really chosen good wholeheartedly? Have I really chosen life? Do I love God enough? Obey him well enough? Keep all his laws? I think if we're honest with ourselves, most of us would say we're not 100% in all those qualifications all the time. But I think that because we have chosen Jesus Christ, we have chosen life. As Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We have chosen, you and I. Even those of us who grew up with Christian parents had to make our own choice at some point. And the wonderful thing about God is that when we give ourselves to him, he takes us. This is the meaning of the predestination issue, if you've heard of that, that Presbyterians have been tormented by over the years. But that's what it means. God has us. When we give ourselves to God, God takes us and keeps us. We belong to him, and he is not letting us go. I am a person who has struggled with many doubts in the past, but now, even if I suffer some momentary doubt, I quickly remember all my previous experiences when God, as Father, as Son, or as Holy Spirit, has blessed me with a sense of presence and love, sometimes directly, sometimes through another person, sometimes by the beauty of the created world, sometimes by music. The act of making a choice for myself and the help of God's Holy Spirit makes all the difference. So I don't think we need to worry about that one too much, about that stark basic choice in Deuteronomy. If any of you do worry, let's get together and talk and see what we can figure out. But from my point of view, God has us. But God, as a good heavenly parent, also wants to see us grow. The Sermon on the Mount, which we've been reading from Matthew 5, gives us some more information about what to do after that basic choice. It describes how to walk in the ways of God, as Deuteronomy puts it, or to follow the way of Jesus. The verse immediately preceding our passage for today in Matthew says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Then he takes several of the Ten Commandments and makes them even more demanding. The first one is about you, thou shalt not kill, or you shall not murder in our more current versions. This hits almost all of us, I would think. My guess is that 99% of 0.9 of you have never murdered anyone. Maybe one of you is a combat veteran and has killed in war, but most Christians believe that's not the same as what is meant by the commandment, thou shalt not kill. The generally accepted meaning now is that you shall not murder. And there is grace available even for murderers. Jesus forgave a murderer on the cross. I have personally met a redeemed murderer and know that it is possible. I saw his faith remain steady for many years. and also saw his caring relationships with his family. His acceptance of Christ came while he was in prison for his crime. But there is hope, even for murderers. But Jesus goes and expands the commandment to all of us who have ever been angry with someone. Our anger is a serious matter. I heard a story about a woman who is 120 years old, and when she was interviewed, she said that she has never in her life been angry. I don't understand that myself. I think we can get to a point where we modify our anger more and more, but and maybe the need for it diminishes also, but to never have been angry is pretty unusual. I'm sure some of us have even been angry enough a time or two to wish for the death of someone. I remember the first time that happened to me. I was in my late 20s. It was a shock to me that I could feel such rage. And it was frightening too, because it took a while before it lost its power over me. It really tormented me. Of course, there is a huge difference between wanting someone dead to actually taking it upon ourselves to kill them. But in the mind of Christ, they are the same from a spiritual point of view. Then Jesus goes on to talk about adultery. Again, there's a big difference between looking at someone lustfully and actually having an affair. But spiritually, even the lustful look has a consequence. When we think about anger and about lust towards someone other than our spouse with a deeper understanding, we can see how both anger and inappropriate lust can have a negative effect on the relationships we have with other people. In fact, they can and do sometimes destroy those relationships. The point is not to fear going to hell if we ever have anger or inappropriate lust, but to pray, to claim God's grace in Christ, seek help from other brothers and sisters or pastors if we cannot resolve these feelings ourselves. Jesus follows these tough ideas with his ideas about divorce, about revenge, and about how to treat our enemies. I want to say just a word about divorce. When Jesus said it, this was aimed at the men of his day. Only men could divorce in that time. And for whatever reason they wanted, or for no reason, a woman could not get a divorce. A woman divorced by her husband in those days would be in serious danger of starving to death or being forced into prostitution. Jesus said the man who divorces his wife is forcing her to commit adultery. He was responsible for her and would be responsible for her sin. I have to say, though, that I think our situation is somewhat different now in terms of divorce. Sometimes it looks clearly like one or the other partner is being abandoned, but sometimes it is by agreement by both parties. If there is physical or emotional abuse involved, divorce can be the best option. And legal remedies like spousal and child support mitigate the devastation caused by divorce to some degree. Still, a relationship is broken, and usually at least some of the people involved are suffering, usually all of them. Divorcing or divorced people need the love and the grace of Christ and of Christ's church. Divorce is a tragedy, a loss that in some ways is worse than death. Many people have said so. The famous concept of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth originated in ancient Mesopotamian culture long before the Bible was written. But Jesus says, no, that's not good enough. If you want to follow the way of Jesus Christ, you do not seek revenge, even if the law permits it. Again, Jesus is laying out a higher standard. At the end of this chapter, Jesus is taking it all the way to the extreme by saying, love your enemies, Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. And then he finishes with, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Whew. We may have heard about easy grace, but there is nothing easy about any of this passage. After reading Matthew 5, I think we can all agree we need some help living up to what God asks of us. We can rejoice that we have accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and Lord, but we are a far cry from being perfect. Paul gives us some further instruction on what we should be doing as followers of Christ in 2 Corinthians. His words are reassuring as well as challenging in the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians. He says, so if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. These words are often used in worship services as an assurance of pardon. If anyone is in Christ, you become a new creation. Everything old has passed away, everything has become new. These words tell us that because we have accepted Christ, Paul says we are in Christ, everything will be very different for us. The difference will be so profound that it is almost like we have become someone else. Some people experience this immediately and walk around with a kind of glow for a while. For other people, the changes happen more gradually. But eventually, they find that their values are slowly shifting and they are beginning to think of things in different ways. Some things that used to be extremely important become less so. Some things they didn't notice at all before begin to affect them more deeply. Some people find themselves a lot more sensitive to the beauty of God's world. Others may find themselves becoming more patient and understanding with members of their families. Many become hungry for study of God's word and hungry for worship and prayer. Assuming that these new people have become connected with a community of believers somehow, in either a church or a small group, they begin to develop new kinds of relationships. Relationships based on mutual caring and mutual goals connected to their new relationship with Christ. With so many churches wanting to grow and to be revitalized, a huge survey was conducted. 80,000 people from 200 different churches responded to the survey. One very startling conclusion of the study was that the best way to jumpstart your spiritual life is to serve others in Jesus' name. That came in even above studying the Bible in small groups. It was a shocking result after decades of struggling to make worship services more exciting and dividing congregations into small groups and intensive Bible study programs. This is not to say that those other things aren't essential too, and praise God, we have wonderful small groups here and all of you seem to be committed to the study of the Bible. But sometimes churches have overlooked the fact that experiences of serving the needs of people alone or with others has a transformative effect on the spiritual life of those who do it. Paul continues in his words to us about what our mission is. God reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So you and I are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We already have what we need for this work. We have the firm relationship with God and the assurance of God's love and help. And now we can be ambassadors for Christ. And making peace, it sounds like, is the main objective. Making peace, it sounds like, is the main objective. Making peace, helping others to get along with each other, and also to introduce them to God's love through our actions on behalf of Christ. We meet today in a few minutes for sacred conversations about the future of this church. You are already a beautiful example of a community of peace. You are made up of three different countries of origin, at least, with different cultures, customs, languages, and differences in theology. You've weathered some changes over the years, even some loss of members, but you also regularly include new members and friends and invite people to come join you. I hope everyone will take advantage of this opportunity as sisters and brothers to talk about how you want to take this church into the future. All of you are needed for this conversation. It will begin immediately after worship in the fellowship hall. You'll notice that we scattered the tables a little bit. Sometimes it helps to change our surroundings. It helps us to think new thoughts. I hope the chaos is not too disturbing to people. I didn't want it to still look like a cafeteria, school cafeteria. If you are willing, please sit with people you know less well, because part of the purpose is to let you get to know one another better. Thanks be to God for this church. Amen.
Amen.